Heavenly Father, I am encouraged about what I read in your word. I'm encouraged by the psalm that was read this morning, Psalm 25. That is David's cry, that you would not remember his sin, that you would not remember his iniquity, but that you would deal with him, remember him according to your loving kindness. And God, it makes me think of the cross. It makes me remember that you do not look at me according to my past sins, according to my past iniquities, but that you look at me according to the righteousness with which I am clothed, Christ's righteousness. So, God, I pray that you would help me, you would help us all as we seek to put off our sin, to renew our minds according to your word, and then to put on the fruit of the Spirit, to put on works of righteousness. Lord, I pray that we would follow the command, the exhortation given to us in Romans 6, that we would not yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments of righteousness. That every part of who we are would be fully surrendered to obedience. God, I am unworthy to speak your word. But Lord, I know that the power is not found in my words of wisdom or in lofty speech, but is found in your word and by your spirit. So God, I only ask for this, that you would work in our hearts. Do what I cannot do. Change us into the image of your son, Jesus, so that when people look at us, they say, "That is a child of God. I see the Son of God." And that by seeing our good works, they may glorify our Father in heaven. Help me now, God, as only you can, and help these people, your church, to find life in you. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we talked about the vine, we talked about abiding in Christ in verses 1 through 8. So now we're coming to verses 9 and 10. And I'll read them and we'll continue where we picked off. Verses 9 and 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 4:16 tells us that God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This relationship with Jesus, which Jesus identifies as abiding in him, grows into love. Ultimately, the goal of abiding in Christ is that we abide in his love. Firstly, Jesus tells his disciples he loves them as the Father loves Christ. Now, it's very likely that all of you sitting there, you hear that and you understand that Jesus loves you. I know I learned that pretty early on with the song, Jesus Loves You. Jesus loves me. But this statement goes deeper than any other kind of understanding of love we can have. God's love for his son is infinite. It never runs out. God's love for his son is unchangeable. It will never fail. God's love for his son is perfect. It fills all he does. To abide in the love of Christ is to know that his love for us is constant. It doesn't change based on our performance. Doesn't change based on our love for him. It will never change. But then you may ask, what about verse 10? Because verse 10 connects the keeping of God's commandments to abiding in his love. This doesn't mean that God's love is dependent on us following his commandments, but that our full enjoyment of his love is only possible when we are keeping his commandments. This is just like abiding in God's word. It does not mean that if we are not in the word, that Christ stops living in us. But the full benefits of his life in us is only possible as we abide in his word. So then, verse 11, then, is the summary of why Jesus has told us all of this. Look at verse 11. He says, "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." God wants our joy to be made complete. And when we understand and live out our abiding in Christ, his joy will be our joy. So let's think about that phrase, my joy. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you." When we abide in Christ, we do not have joy like his or come close to his joy. He literally gives us his joy. But before we move on to that, let's not misunderstand biblical joy. Our joy does not ignore pain and difficulties in life. It perseveres through them. It doesn't always mean a big smile on our face or an unwavering cheerfulness. Remember that not long after this, after Jesus has spoken about his joy being given to them, not long after, we find Jesus weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. You can see that in Luke 22, verse 44, which says, "And being in agony, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Or let's consider Paul, 2 Corinthians 2, 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Or what about Acts 20, 18 through 19? In speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." And how was he with them the whole time? Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. If you'll turn there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. First Peter 1, starting in verse 6. 1 Peter 1, 6. "In this you greatly rejoice." Sounds like joy. "You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Note here that in verse 6, right away he says, "You greatly rejoice," even though at the same time he's saying they're being grieved by various trials. So our joy is supernatural. It's not found in earthly circumstances or demonstrates itself only in outward expression, but perseveres through trial and sorrow, pain and deepest agony that no one else knows about. Maybe you're going through that right now. Maybe you've gone through that in the past, or maybe you will in the future. And you must understand that biblical joy does not ignore these realities of times where there's no. I mean, you just there are tears, there are sorrows that you can't even express in any other way. And biblical joy does not condemn those. It perseveres through those. First Peter 1 tells us that our joy is full of glory. It is full of glory because it comes from Jesus. It flows out of the life he gives us when we abide in him. So, we have now finished this section in John 15, 1 through 11, which speaks about our abiding in Christ. So now we come to this new section that expands on this picture, which now gives us a commandment. Jesus spoke about his commandments, plural, but now he gives a very specific commandment here in 12 through 17. The reason keeping God's commandments keeps us in God's love, which is what it means to abide in God's love, to be fully aware of, to take full advantage and benefit from God's love. The reason keeping God's commandment keeps us in God's love in that way is because his commandment is one of love. 1 John 4:20 tells us that our relationship of love with God is connected to our relationship of love to others. We cannot harm one another. We cannot harm one without harming the other. 1 John 4:20 tells us that if anyone says he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. We cannot harm our relationship to love with each other without harming the relationship of love we have with God. Jesus adds in verse 12 that this commandment is for us to love one another, and he adds, "As I have loved you." Well, how has he loved us? John tells us in John 13:1 that when Jesus knew his hour of departure was come and that he was going to the Father, that having loved them, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. What incredible love. You don't need to spend long in the Gospels to figure out that the disciples were far from the most lovable group of guys. They were arrogant, vain, envious, jealous, doubting, and often fought amongst themselves. But Jesus loved them until the day he died. And he asks us to do the same for each other. Note the next verses, 13 to 14. Jesus proved his love. Verses 13 to 14 reads, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Jesus proved his love by calling us friends and dying for us. That is what verse 13 is all about. And yes, it's true that there is application that we demonstrate love in general by laying down our life or offering our life for others. But ultimately, this is about Jesus. He's saying, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." That is me. That is what Christ is saying. I am the friend that is laying down his life for you. I can show you no greater love. Imagine the disciples hearing this. They began following this man, Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, but the relationship was of a disciple and a teacher. He was their master, and as they learned that he was the Christ, he became their Lord and their God. At that time, the relationship between a teacher and a disciple is one of respect, and for the disciple specifically with Christ, it would have been one of reverence and worship. But now, slowly, they were beginning to see his love for them. He washed their feet. He humbly served them. I mean, this went contrary to every understanding of rabbi that they would have understood at that time. I mean, it contradicted all of that. And so they were starting to see his love for them, and suddenly this sentence hits them in the heart. "You are my friends." No rabbi had ever spoken like this. Teachers demanded respect and obedience, but Jesus said, "Abide in my love. You are my friends." Imagine the privilege of having Jesus look you in the eye and say, "You are my friend." I don't want to overbear this, but the Greek word here conveys more than just a friend, as we sometimes mean it. It literally means beloved, someone cherished and of value to the other person. This is the offer that Jesus extends. We are his friends if we do what he commands us. And the most wonderful part, he chose us to be his friends. Look at verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This verse teaches us on the beautiful truth of election. God chose us to be his disciples from the foundation of the world. When we were unsaved, we loved our sin, and we would not love God. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. But God, in his mercy, chose to demonstrate his love by redeeming us by grace through faith, a gift he gives us so that we may demonstrate his glories throughout all eternity." Please turn to Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. Probably a very familiar passage for most of us. But let's consider the significance of all it says. Remember that before you were saved, you were in a state of complete deadness. That is what Ephesians 2 says. You were dead in your trespasses. And remember that, as I just read, there is no one who understands or seeks after God. There's no one who does good. Ultimately, the Bible says that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. They don't amount to anything worth presenting to God. Imagine trying to show that you've been a good person. Try to come before God with your righteousness, and he says, "All right, show me what you have," and you give him a dirty rag. That's not going to go very well for you. But despite this hopeless situation, that the best we have to offer God is a dirty rag, Ephesians 2, 4 to 10 says, "But God." The good news is that that's not the end of the story. God steps in, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did he do that? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Notice that last verse. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. The purpose of election, the purpose that God chose, just as we see in John 15, excuse me, John 15, the purpose of election, he says, "I chose you and appointed so that you would go and bear fruit." Fruit bearing. That is the purpose of this. That is the point of this verse. God chose us so that we would bear fruit by our lives and our prayers. Right? Look at the end of that verse. If you still have John 15, and you turn back there because we're going back to there now, but verse 16. So John 15, 16, if you look at that, we bear fruit not just by our lives, but by our prayers. So your fruit would abide. So whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then in verse 17, Jesus repeats his command, love one another. So what is the result after all this? You are abiding in Christ. You are loving one another, obeying his commandments. Should all be happiness and joy and peace and righteousness from here on out, right? Let's look at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my father also. Except for one phrase in verse 20, it says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. This section is basically all about the world hating us, which is interesting because we have this idea that once we are following God, once we've figured out this Christian life, once we're abiding in Christ and keeping his commandments, that all that's left for us now is joy and peace and all sorts of good things. But Jesus immediately follows his command to them, his to abide in him and his command that they love one another by saying, when you do this, the world's going to hate you.